All right, this morning's message, as we come up on Christmas and talk about Thanksgiving, our message is very appropriate, as it is every day of our lives. The message is the preeminence of Christ. All things were created by Him, through Him, and for Him, including us. What an awesome God we have. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for the preeminence of Christ. We praise You for the prayer that we are going to read about today, that intercessory prayer that Paul prays for the Colossians. May we make it our prayer that we keep Christ preeminent in our lives, that He not only remains on the throne next to You at Your right hand, but on the throne of our hearts where He belongs, in the holy of holies of His temple, our heart, in these bodies that He created, as we are new creations in Him. And Father, I just pray that we will be filled with the knowledge of Your will, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding as we read today what You have for us, and that we will process it with our hearts and in our minds. They'll be renewed, and that we will stand in Your strength and with Your might by Your glorious power, and we will give thanks always for what You have done, redeemed us by Christ Jesus, the person and the work of Christ. That's what we worship. We worship Him, and by worshiping Him, we honor You, and we worship You. And so we thank You for this, Father. So may this message be delivered in the power of the Spirit of truth. May it be received by each person in that same heart, that heart of worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to be covering Colossians 1:9 through 18. Hopefully I'll be able to get through all of it. Last week, we looked at the first half of Paul's greeting to the Colossians and how thankful Paul was to hear of their faith in Jesus Christ and their love for all the saints. And for this reason, Paul prays for them what I call the model prayer for intercession. So literally what we're going to read today in verses 1:9 through 12 is Paul's intercessory prayer for them. And to me, when I was doing missions and working with Calvary Missions, I took this prayer and made up my own as far as what to pray for the missionaries that were out in the field. Because, yes, it's good to pray for their physical needs. It's good to pray for their health. But most importantly, we need to pray for their spiritual needs. And essentially, this is a great overview and a summary of the spiritual needs of anyone, whether they're out in the field or they're at home, is that Christ remains preeminent in their lives, preeminent as their God, preeminent as the one who has redeemed them, saved them, and how they have been translated into His kingdom as subjects. So let's go ahead and read verses 1:9 through 18. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And now He gives us why. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. Today, we're going to look at the preeminence of Christ. We're also going to look at the saving faith that we have in His preeminence. Because as soon as Paul heard from Epaphras about the Colossians' faith and the heresies that were taught to them, he knew what they needed, and that was to keep Christ preeminent in their lives. So what does he immediately do? He immediately begins to intercede on their behalf in prayer. He prayed that they would be filled spiritually, not just with the things of the physical world, health or those things that we hold so important, but spiritually he prayed for what they needed. And that they would walk worthy after being filled, that they'd walk worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work. And that they would be strengthened by God's might, and strengthened in God's might to stand against the wiles of the devil, thanking God for what he has already done. And what has he already done? He has qualified us to be partakers in the saints' inheritance, that inheritance of the light. And we are redeemed by Christ's blood, delivered from the powers of darkness, and set in his kingdom. Then Paul describes the preeminence of Christ, the preeminence of Jesus as the Son of God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist, or as the NIV says, are held together. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things he may have preeminence. In all things, he is preeminent in creation. He is preeminent in our lives. And he is certainly preeminent in our victory over death. May we keep him where he belongs. May we see him as the Son of God, and not just some small Lord that's just over our lives, but as the majesty that he is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So our application is, may we make this our own prayer and then use it as a model intercessory prayer for others for all the reasons that Paul has just given us. As our fervent desire should be to keep Jesus Christ where he belongs. Where he belongs as the Son of God is on the throne at the right hand of God and on the throne of our hearts. And thereby he will be preeminent as the Lord. The supreme authority is kurios in Greek, is what Lord is translated as. Supreme authority of our eternal lives. That's what this message is about today. Keeping him where he belongs. All right, so let's go ahead and do our verse by verse study. Verses 9 through 12 is what I call a model prayer. So we're going to look at Paul's prayer for them and our model intercessory prayer. So verse 9, for this reason. What reason? Their faith in Christ. Their love for all the saints. Which means they love in the Spirit and proves that they love Jesus and are born again. That demonstrates they belong to Christ. Even though they may all be confused by these heresies that the false teachers were spewing, Paul knew they were saved. And what does Jesus do? Stirs his heart to give them what they need. To give them spiritually what they need immediately in prayer. And then, through a letter, give them the correction and the instruction that they need. You see, you don't have to be there in person. When God is in control of your life, people in prayer can lead you and guide you and convict you and have you turn to where you should be. And then, whatever means he used to instruct you, whether it's through experiences, whether it's through a letter, brother or sister coming next to you and sharing with you, when we belong to him, we will willingly accept that in the love of Christ and pray, Lord, is this me? Is this where I'm at? If he confirms that, repent and turn and accept the truth he's been given you. He has given you. Amen? That's what Paul is doing. But let's talk about what is saving faith and what it's not. What is saving faith? Saving faith is a commitment to one person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not just a man, not just a prophet, not just a great teacher, but the Son of God himself, who died on the cross and was raised from the dead for us. And we know that this faith is a gift from God, but it takes surrender in order to receive it. As saving faith involves the heart, the mind, and the will. With the mind, we understand the gospel. And we process it. And we start contemplating it. But it's with our heart. It's received be a conviction as being the truth. And we have a burning desire then to be saved because we've had this heart-shaped blank in our hearts ever since we were born. And it can be filled with only one thing, Jesus Christ. It can't be filled with riches. It can't be filled with drugs. It can't be filled with alcohol or sex or whatever else this world will offer us. It can only be filled. And we can only be satisfied by belonging to Jesus Christ, being children of God, begotten by Christ. But it's only when we exercise our will and surrender to God by accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior do we receive this gift of saving faith. And then we make an eternal commitment and we truly confess Him as our Lord. We receive Him as our Savior, our Deliverer, and when we have surrendered, we then truly confess Him as our Lord, and we are saved. Whosoever comes to Him, whoever calls upon His name will be saved. From the heart of worship, the heart of surrender, will be saved. And we make an eternal commitment, not a one-night stand, not a one-time thing, but that we will live our lives in Christ. As He died for us, we'll live for Him because we have received Him as our Deliverer. We have received Him as our Savior and our Redeemer. Now, what is saving faith not? Or I should say, saving faith is not, as the Gnostics were professing, a mental assent or agreement to a body of doctrines, no matter how true the doctrines may be. Saving faith isn't faith in a doctrine. Therefore, saving faith is not in the Scriptures. We don't have saving faith in the Scriptures. We have saving faith in the person the Scriptures describe. Our faith is in the Word Himself. Jesus is the object of our faith. And we study the Scriptures to learn more about Him because that's what a growing, loving relationship is about. He has written us a love letter, so that we can come to know Him better and better. And we read that love letter, and we draw nearer to Him through His teachings, as we are transformed, and Christ is formed in us. Further, saving faith is not based on emotions. It's not something that just makes us feel good. It's not only believing what we want to believe. It's not saying, well, this is good for them, but not good for me, so I'll do this, but I won't do that, because I don't need that. It's about accepting the inerrancy of the Word and accepting all that God has for us in Christ. Otherwise, it's self-righteous arrogance. Faith is not believing in a set of religious practices and ceremony or belonging to a certain church. Saving faith is not belonging to Calvary Chapel. It's great you belong to Calvary Chapel, but Calvary Chapel won't save you. It's your relationship with Jesus Christ that saves you. And for example, the Catholic Church believes that salvation is belief in Jesus Christ and being a member of the Catholic Church. That's what makes it all wrong as far as adding anything to Jesus. And I'm not saying there's not born-again Christians in Catholicism. But I'm saying that in the beginning of their Bible, it's faith in Jesus Christ and belonging to the Catholic Church is their gospel. Anytime we add anything to Jesus Christ, it makes it all wrong. To my relief, and yours, I think, saving faith is not about being perfect. It's not about following a set of rules. It's not about merely serving others or doing works. Because all of that is trying to earn your way to heaven. Trying to earn salvation. And all of these things, the Gnostics, to some degree or another, had falsely tried to teach the Colossians. And one other point I want to add about how we don't put our faith in Scriptures. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes proved that being an expert in the Scriptures don't save you. We have so many scholars today that are preaching the Word, I should say, teaching the Word, that are not born again. They literally worship the knowledge that they have, or they think they have. And that merely makes them wolves in sheepskins, or with sheepskins, so to speak, degrees. These are the things that the Gnostics were teaching them. Gnostic means knowledgeable in Greek. Knowledgeable, they're knowledgeable. Guess what agnostic means? It means you don't know nothing. You have no knowledge. So when somebody calls themselves agnostic, they say, that's too bad. You don't know nothing. That's what they're saying when they're saying they're agnostic. They have no knowledge. But Gnostic means knowledgeable in Greek. And here, Paul was refuting the Gnostic doctrines. And he says, don't be filled with man's doctrines. Don't be filled with these things, these ceremonies, these practices. Be filled with the knowledge of Christ. Seek the knowledge that only the Holy Spirit can give you. The Spirit of truth. That will grow you in your relationship with Jesus Christ and as a child of God. So the knowledge of God's will is first and foremost. Trust only in the person and work of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, raised from the dead on the third day. Therefore, abide in Him, abide in His Word, and abide in His love. That's what Paul is getting them back to. Paul goes on to say in his prayer, and that he said that they were all praying for them in verse 9. We all pray for you. We do not cease praying for you, as he's asking God, yes, to be filled with the knowledge of His will, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Then he says in verse 10, now that you have that knowledge, you know what you're supposed to do. What do you do with it? You apply it to your lives. He says you walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Why? Because you are saved. Not to be saved, but because you are saved, walk worthy of the Lord. Take this knowledge, all that God has given you, all that Christ gives you, all the spiritual understanding He gives you through the Spirit of truth, and apply it to your lives, because that's what godly wisdom is. Taking the knowledge of the Word and applying it to your lives. That's godly wisdom. That's what our life reflects. That's how we're to walk in wisdom. Walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. And when we walk fully pleasing Him, we'll be fruitful in every good work that He gives us, whether it's at home or at work or in the church. You'll be fruitful. And in that work, you will increase in the knowledge of God. As doers of the Word, exercise faith, love, and hope in Christ, and they grow in Him and are conformed to His image. So having the knowledge changes us from the inside out. And we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. And then the outside is changed because we practice what we have learned. They see Jesus then, and not what we used to be. We become more Christ-like. That's what Paul is encouraging them to do. He goes on to say in verse 11, that you may be strengthened with all might, according to the glorious power of God, because only He can strengthen you to stand against the wiles of the devil. Only He can have you overcome your own will and do God's will now that you know what God's will is. So in God's might, His Kratos might, He will give you the Iskus strength to stand against the wiles of the devil. And as we learned in Ephesians, we stand in the whole armor of God, glorifying Jesus Christ in doing so, because it's essentially saying we're standing in Christ. Clothed in Christ. Doing what He has led us to do. For His glory and in His power. That resurrection power of new life. Because that's going to be the only might that can give us patience and long suffering with joy as we go through our trials and tribulations here. It takes God's might to give us the patience and the long suffering, the perseverance, to handle the trials and tribulations that are thrown at us with joy, because we will know that all things work to the good for those who are the called according to His purpose, for those who love the Lord and are the called according to His purposes. That will give us joy, knowing whatever we're going through, it's changing us for the better, and it's glorifying God. That's the knowledge we hang on to. And that gives us joy. And we know that those trials and tribulations build character, perseverance, and the hope we have in Jesus. Just as it says in Romans 5, 4 and 5. But that's not all. Verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father continually. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Giving thanks to God that we belong to Him and that all of this is for our own good, for His glory, for His purposes, because we've been sanctified and set apart to be used for this very purpose, whatever it may be, whatever we may be going through, whether it's a test and a trial so that we'll change our ways, or whether it's to be an example so other people can see as we go through these terrible times, whatever it may be, give thanks to God because you have your salvation. You have something greater than anything this world could throw at you. You have Christ in you, God Himself. As by the grace of God, we are qualified through faith in His Son, who has done it all for us at the cross. We couldn't do any of it. Christ had to do it all. And He continues to do it into and through us. So that Christ is formed in us. We are transformed from the inside out. And we are conformed on the outside to be Christ-like and to be the witnesses that He desires. The Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. We continue Acts chapter 29 because He continues the work He began in us, just as we are teaching in Acts, each and every day of our lives. No one has attained. No one is perfect. But we're all being perfected. And we give thanks to God for that. So, this prayer should be our supplication. This should be our request as well. As this should be our overwhelming desire. The overwhelming desire of our heart is to trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Abiding in Him, abiding in His Word, and abiding in His love, the love of the Spirit. Thereby we will walk worthy in Him, being strengthened by Him daily with God's might, enabling us to face our trials with patience, perseverance, and joy, and to stand against Satan. Giving thanks the whole while to the Father for qualifying us. Qualifying us for eternal life with Jesus. We already have it today. Because Christ is in us and we're in Him. We already have eternal life. But one day we're going to see Him face to face. Now we know in part, but one day we will know as we are known. And He knows everything about us. How much are we going to know then? Everything. So what may be like a foggy mirror to us now will come clear as we see Him face to face. But just as importantly, may this prayer be for our fellow saints as we pray for each other. So in this regard, every week on the announcements, when you see, pray for this church and each other, now you know what to pray for. It's not just about material things or things that we physically need. It's more importantly about being filled spiritually with all that God desires us to have. God's riches at Christ's expense, as is talked about in Ephesians. So you should never have to ask what to pray for someone. And if you're ever bored and don't know what to do, pray about a name to come to your mind and pray this prayer for them. First pray it for yourself, and then pray for them. Pressing on, verses 13 and 14, what God did through Jesus Christ, His beloved Son at the cross. Now Paul reminds them of the gospel truth. The gospel truth they had received with joy when they first believed. And if they had the love of God in them, they had joy when they first believed. When you first are born again, the sky never looks so blue, the grass never looks so green, the sun never so brilliant. That's the joy of the Lord. It's like scales are removed from your eyes. And you have the clarity that God has given you in this new life. What does Paul do? He brings them back to the simplicity of their faith in ours, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. As that is God's divine expression of love manifested on an old rugged cross. The Son of His love placed on an old rugged cross to die the most horrible death known to mankind at the time. That's love. That's the divine expression of love. As it says in verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. And whether we realize it or not, before we came to Christ, we were under the power of darkness, the darkness of our own sin nature, and we were the sons of disobedience, and we walked according to that spirit. Let's turn to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 and reveal a parallel verse, if you will. There's a lot of similarities between Ephesians and Colossians, and from time to time I want to build on those similarities. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Paul gives us a little more clarity in Ephesians. And later, we're going to see that Paul also gives us more clarity. But let's just do a review, a summary of what Ephesians says. And it says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," and who would that be? That would be Satan, the devil, "the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Verse 3, "among whom also we all once conducted ourselves." Who all? We all. Not some of us, but all of us. Every one of us. "Conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." How dare us look down upon any sinner? I don't care if they're a murderer, a homosexual, a pedophile, whatever this world has, how dare us look down upon any sinner? Because you know what? We were all sinners. We're not sinners now from the perspective we are called saints. Saved and inspired not to sin. We no longer have that sin nature. But we have the new nature in Christ. How dare us be arrogant and look down upon anyone? May we look at everyone as needing one thing, Jesus Christ, and not look at how they are in the flesh, but how God wants them to be in the Spirit. That's the love of Christ. He saved us, oh wretched creatures that we are. We often like to look at ourselves, well, my sin wasn't as bad as theirs. Doesn't matter, it's sending you to hell, whatever it was. So what does this verse tell us? We walked according to the spirit of the Antichrist. And what is that? That's the spirit that is against Christ, and it is the spirit of the pseudo-Christ. What's the pseudo-Christ? That's believing that we are the Lord of our lives, me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity, when in fact it was sin that was the Lord of our lives. But now we have been delivered, we've been saved from Satan's power and our own sin nature, conveyed into the eternal kingdom of the Son of His love. Jesus, His beloved, our beloved, conveyed us because we've been begotten by Christ. It was God's will, and God has translated us as subjects into His Son's kingdom. And I like the word translated that they use in the King James Version, because I think it's a better description of what happens. Because the Greek word that's used for translated or conveyed actually describes the deportation of a population, them being citizens in one country, being translated and put into another country and made citizens there. So literally, we have been translated from being citizens of damnation and brought into the kingdom of heaven, made citizens. We are now subjects of His kingdom. We've been translated from death and damnation to eternal life in the glory of God. That's a great translation. Amen. Oh, how we once were and how awesome it is we are today. And that's what happened, for example, when the Assyrians would capture prisoners. They would translate them over into another country just like they did Samaria. Had to depend on the ruler of that kingdom in order for everything they need, because they didn't know anything about the country. They didn't know how to raise the crops. Didn't know anything about it. Guess what God wants us to do when we're translated into His kingdom? Depend on Him for everything. Know only what He has for us. Exercise what He gives us. and grow then in Him as His subjects. In Him, verse 14, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness or remission of sins, justified by that saving grace that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is His beloved, and He gave His life for us. This is the victory given to us by the grace of God. And in His Spirit we'll obey. Let's look at 1 John 5:3 through 5. And look at the victory that we have in Christ. And how it changes our lives. 1 John 5:3 through 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. What is born of God? We are born of God. And we have overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. It's only what God has given us in Jesus Christ and our faith in that that overcomes the world. Verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Why do I bring this out at this point? Because the Gnostics were saying that Jesus was just a man. Yes, he was an intermediary between God and humans, but he was only a man. He was not the Son of God. If you do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, you do not have saving faith. And whoever preaches and teaches that is a false teacher. As it says in 2 John, whenever you hear that Jesus is merely a great teacher or a prophet, know that they're more than in error. They're a false teacher. And then 3 John, he says, have nothing to do with them. Whether it's like Diotrephes, who was a preacher that was in error, sharing false truths and being harsh with the brethren, or it's somebody comes to your door giving you a Watchtower magazine. Because the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons and the many countless others do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And you can research all that on your own. So they're alive and well today. The Gnostics are alive and well today. And I don't point this out to condemn them. I point this out to inform you. That it's not okay to take these things. You're putting yourselves in the same position the Colossians were in. No matter how nice they may seem. It's Christ's job to condemn them. I'm here to inform you. And you know what? As long as they have breath, they can be saved. Was that thunder? Oh, I think that was confirmation. Amen. Amen. That's the life of victory we have. This life of victory is demonstrated by living in the liberty we have in Christ. And that liberty is not to sin. Not the liberty to sin, but the liberty not to sin. Before, that's all we could do was sin. Now we can not sin. That means we won't, but when we do, we immediately repent. As by faith, this is what overcoming the world results in. Because He is in control of our lives via His Spirit. And His kingdom subjects will live their lives daily in His victory over sin, death, and damnation. Redeemed means we've been given new life. And a changed life results from someone being truly saved. That's the victory we have. As Paul will elaborate on later, they'd been taught by these false teachers, as I said, that He wasn't deity. And Paul has now made it clear who Jesus is and what He did at the cross. But it is sad to say that there are many Christians who will actually believe that some person, a religious system, or a discipline can add anything to their spiritual life. But they already have everything that they need in the person and the work and the word and the love of Jesus Christ. That's keeping Christ preeminent. So later we're going to see in chapter 2 that Paul addresses the heretics' new and improved brand of Christianity. And the heretics then and today, use the same Christianese, the same language, to deceive us, as it all sounds good. But they have an entirely different definition for these words, especially regarding being filled with knowledge. They talk about hidden knowledge and special things that you need to know. All you need to know is Christ crucified and Him raised from the dead. Also, the word they use for faith has a different meaning. They even teach, have faith in faith. If you believe it, name it and claim it, and it can be yours. You ever hear that? I hear it on TV all the time. Name it and claim it. That's having faith in faith. That God is at your command. You command Him to give it to you, and have faith and He'll give it to you. Nowhere do I read that in the Word. Paul didn't stop there, though. He didn't think his task was complete by just refuting the heretics. He goes on to explain in chapters 3 and 4 that the greatest antidote to false teaching is living a godly life, practicing Christ's righteousness, because as you practice Christ's righteousness, you experience the miracle of His truth being lived out in your own life. You know it is true because you have been changed by it. You know it's true because you've drawn closer to Him, and that He has miraculously made you more Christ-like. No man's doctrine can do that. Only Christ can. In closing, verses 15 through 18. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And essentially this means He is preeminent in all things. Verse 15. How is He preeminent? Well, He is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn or preeminent over all creation. So now He makes it clear all that Jesus is as the Son of God. He is the image of the invisible God. The express image of God's person to us, as it says in Hebrews 1:3. Jesus revealed to us in His person the very nature of God. What is God? God is love. And that's what made His sacrifice valid. It took the Creator's love to save us. He had to come to the world He created, become the flesh that He had made, die for all the people He created, as that's the only sacrifice that would meet God's just requirements and justify us by giving us His Son's imputed righteousness. As He alone fulfilled the requirements of the law which He gave to Moses. And He alone could become the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. All because God first loved us. And before anything was created, redemption's plan was first born. So when I see this title for Christ, firstborn, and you'll see it up there, names for Jesus, firstborn, it always reminds me that His redemption plan was first born before any of us or the world was ever created. Firstborn over creation speaks of Christ's ranking with regards to creation. He is preeminent over creation. He created it. And let's be clear, Jesus is not a created being. He is the Creator. He always was and always will be. And before creating anything, as I said, redemption's plan was in place and God's Son was given. How do I know that? Well, the Word tells us that. If you'll turn to Revelation 13:8. Revelation 13:8. The triune God knows the beginning from the end and sees all of history as He's outside of time. So it's like looking at a parade from the Alpha to the Omega. From the beginning to the end, He sees all things. He saw the fall of man before it ever happened. So it was no surprise to God. Thus, His salvation plan was first born in Christ before creation. And I know that because Revelation 13:8 says, all who dwell on the earth and will worship Him, and they're talking about worshiping the Antichrist at this time in Revelation, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. From God's perspective, when was Christ slain? From the foundation of the world. From creation. He would have never set us up for failure. He would have never created us and set us up for failure. He knew what was going to happen and what was going to be required. And He did it anyway. Because He loved us. And Christ in sonship bowed to the Father's will. Says, not my will be done, your will be done. To me, that's when the victory was given. That and at Gethsemane, when He prayed that prayer. Paul explains this now in verse 16. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers in the spiritual realm, or here on earth as kings, presidents, governors, mayors, or governments. Hey, God is the king maker. God is the president maker. Yeah, we get to participate in the elections and all that, but guess who's in control of the whole thing? Guess whose will's being done? And all things were created through Him and for Him. So it's by, through, and for Him. As in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things that were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. The bottom line is, He created it all. He was with God in the beginning. He is God. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. 1 John 1:3. So, Paul is making it known that whatever spirit beings that they were told to worship by these heretics, you're worshiping His creation instead of the Creator Himself. Get back to worshiping Him where you belong. This was the will of the Father. Yes, Christ made it all, but it was the will of the Father that all things were made for Jesus Christ. And so the purpose of God's plan was the redemption through His Son, as all things had been corrupted by sin and Satan. And they knew it was going to happen. It was going to take the cleansing of Christ's blood to redeem not only us, but the world. And for us, just like in the Garden of Eden, to be in His kingdom, walking on this earth with Christ the King of Kings. Us walking in the garden with God Himself, just as Adam and Eve did before the fall. In the cool of the evening, talking to Him. It's going to take that sacrifice for all that to happen. And one day it will. During the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that's what we'll experience. After the great tribulation period, and Christ returns, His second coming. And He is, as it says in verse 17, before all things, and in Him all things consist. Jesus called Himself the Alpha and the Omega. So in this sense, the Greek word used for firstborn also means He was first in time. He was before time. He was outside of time. He was the beginning and the end. He's outside of the time-space continuum. So He is not only the beginning, but He's the end. He sees it all. So He was first in time. He's preeminent in all things. He is the beginning and the end. So as well as being first in rank, because He is God. That's what Paul's saying here. In Him all things hold together, is how NIV puts it, as we talked about earlier, as far as in Him all things consist. In Him all things hold together. He is the force that holds creation together. And you know, today the scientists even have to admit it, because they've discovered a force in the quantum physics level, you know, the molecular level or the atomic level, that holds everything together. And guess what they call it? The God particle. So even these men who don't believe in God have been given insight as to what's holding everything together. What we call reality, the very fabric of what we call reality, held together by Jesus Christ Himself. Verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. Just as we talked about in Acts last week, He's the firstborn of the dead. So in a real sense, He's preeminent in that too. He ranks first in being raised from the dead. And I want to be clear here that we're talking about being raised from the dead with a glorified body. Yes, He raised Lazarus from the dead to show His power. But Lazarus was not raised unto glory. Jesus Christ was, along with the Old Testament saints that He took from Abraham's bosom with Him into heaven after His crucifixion and His resurrection. As it was by His death and resurrection that we all have eternal life in Him. So, as I taught on in Acts on Wednesday, The tomb was really a womb from which Jesus was born out of the birth pains of death, as death, as it says in Acts 2:24, could not hold him. So he laid in that womb, so to speak, the tomb for 3 days and was raised from the dead. He was the first fruits, born, so to speak, into resurrection glory. And then, or thus, because he lives, we too live. He therefore has preeminence in all things. Our application. May we make this prayer our own, verses 9 through 12. And use it as a model and intercessory prayer for others and for ourselves. May we have intercede on our own behalf. And for all the reasons that Paul has given us here, as we should fervently desire to keep Jesus Christ where He belongs, as the Son of God, the Son of God's love, on His throne in heaven, and as the Son of God's love on His throne in our hearts, and thereby keep Him preeminent as the Lord of our life, the supreme authority of all that we do. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. Thank You for the Son of Your love, demonstrating and expressing Your love for us, that You would send Him to die for us so that we can live for You and in Him. Thank You so much, Father. I pray that this will become our prayer, that each and every day we will seek to have the knowledge of Your will with all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we will walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work. And Father, in that we would increase in knowledge of You. And Father, may we be strengthened by Your might, the glorious power of Your might, so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil and persevere with patience and long-suffering with joy, and just celebrate every day of our lives, qualifying us in the salvation of the saints, the inheritance of the saints, the inheritance of the light of Jesus Christ. May we share that light with others. May we be a beacon to this dark and dying world for Your glory and His purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.